In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. It's always nice to get a day off. It's always nice when everyone has to give you a day off. It's nice when we get federal holidays, when the government says most people at least get the day off. When I worked in fast food, that was not really respected or honored. But federal holidays are great, and we got a new one just a few years ago, Juneteenth. It didn't come out of nowhere. There had been legislation all the way back to 1996 trying to get it enacted. But when it finally became law in 2021, you know, lots of people had lots of different opinions about it. I, for one, am a big fan, because out of all of our national holidays, it has the most potential to be seen as a metaphor for the gospel. In case you're unfamiliar with its origins, Juneteenth is celebrated on June 19th to commemorate a day in 1865 when General Gordon Granger made this declaration in Galveston, Texas. The people of Texas are informed that, in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free. This involves an absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property between former masters and slaves. Now, at this point, June of 1865, the Civil War was basically over, right? Robert Lee surrendered 2 months earlier in April. The Emancipation Proclamation itself was already 2 years old. And so the victory had been won, but the good news had not yet been announced and put into effect in Texas yet. So Juneteenth commemorates the day when the good news that all persons held as slaves are henceforth and shall be free was finally proclaimed to every part of the nation. The good news was finally proclaimed. The sermon practically writes itself here, guys. I bring this up because this morning is all about the proclamation of the gospel. In our prayer book, the second to last Sunday before Lent is designated as World Mission Sunday, as you already know. Our readings for this week are about the mission of the church to go out and proclaim the gospel to all nations, to share the news that the victory has been won, and as a result, everyone who was once enslaved is now free. So this morning, I'm going to dig into our readings and talk a little bit more about this mission of the church and what exactly it is that we're proclaiming. So we heard from the beginning of Acts. Acts is, in many ways, a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both of them. And he ended his gospel with the ascension. So if you read at the end of Luke, Jesus disappears into the clouds. But here he steps back a moment to once again tell the story of Jesus commissioning his disciples. Just before he leaves, the disciples ask him, "Is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, we who think about the gospel in terms of forgiveness of sins and grace and the resurrection, we might find this question a bit odd. But it's important to remember that disciples are working in their context, a context in which God's people were living under Roman occupation, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Promises like what Zechariah proclaimed at the beginning of Luke's gospel. He promised to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to set us free from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight all the days of our life. They were waiting for an end so they could be free, so they could worship God the way they felt called. Now, I used to think the disciples were just asking the wrong question. Their minds are stuck on earthly things instead of heavenly things. And Jesus sort of graciously ignores it and moves on. You've done this with children before, right? They ask you something and you're like, "Nice. Anyways, we're going to go on and do what I wanted to do." Maybe that's what's going on, but I think it's too simple. Yes, in Christ's resurrection, something new and incredible was happening to the whole world. But Jesus doesn't wipe the slate clean. He's still continuing a story that began in the Old Testament. So, to maybe understand the question, let's look at our Isaiah reading. The book of Isaiah was written to people in exile, right? People longing for restoration. Much of the first chunk of Isaiah is full of condemnation for how the people of God had failed, the reason why they were in exile in the first place, because of their idolatry and their injustice and their immorality. But then there's this shift where we start to see Isaiah speak of hope and restoration on the horizon, that the people would not always be in captivity. And in those promises, Isaiah starts to write about this servant of God, one appointed by God who would fulfill the promises. You'll be familiar with this servant figure if you think about the readings that we hear a lot around Holy Week from Isaiah 55, right? That the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. But this servant isn't just a savior. He also seems to embody and be who Israel was supposed to be. In fact, there are some people that when they read these servant references in Isaiah, they think it's not talking about one person, but sometimes the servant is Israel itself, right? Israel's mission wasn't just to exist for its own sake. If we go back to Abraham, we know that God created a people so that they would be blessed, and then through them, the whole world would be blessed. And we see that mission peeking through in verse 6 from the reading we heard today from Isaiah. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The servant wasn't just going to rescue Israel. He was going to be the true Israelite, the one who was fully able to embody what Israel was meant to be for the world. Now, as Christians, we see the fulfillment of many of these promises in Jesus, and rightly so. Jesus seems to be fully aware that his mission is a continuation of Israel's mission. He knows, he's aware that he's sort of acting in the place of these Old Testament figures. So when he chooses 12 disciples as an illustration for the 12 tribes of Israel, his apostles get the message, and then they know it's important enough that after Judas dies, they need another disciple to fill out the 12. There's a message underneath that as Jesus was the fulfillment of promises made to Israel, his disciples would then be the embodiment of that same mission, to be a light to the nations so that salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. The mission of the church then is the same mission God has always had for his people. It's always been be a light to the nations. So, the 12 disciples ask Jesus after his victory. They say, is the kingdom going to be returned to Israel? I don't think Jesus ignores the question. I think his answer is yes, but not in the way that you're expecting. The kingdom of God, of course, is a central theme in the Gospels. When the Gospel writers tell us what Jesus is doing when he goes around and preaches, their quick summary is this: repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Or that he went around and preached the good news of the kingdom. Kingdom is at the center of what Jesus was doing. When Jesus answers the disciples in Acts, he makes them pause. He says, I'm going to ascend so that the Holy Spirit can be sent, and then you'll go out. We sometimes focus on the Holy Spirit, but both of these things are important. Yes, the Holy Spirit animates them with power so that they can go out and preach the gospel. But part of their declaration is tied to the ascension. Jesus is Lord. He is King of the kingdom. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And because of his death and resurrection, the victory has been won. Jesus didn't just have to leave because only one member of the Trinity can be on earth at once. The point is, Jesus is seated on the throne. He is victorious, and he is, right now, king. And there are plenty of folks who still live as if the enemy was still in control, but we proclaim, don't be confused, slavery is no longer in effect. There is a good news that I can share with you because there's a new king, and the kingdom is here. What does that mean? Well, to use my Juneteenth illustration, the people of Texas were told that since slaves were free, they had to be treated equally with their former masters. The relationship had to shift. The proclamation transformed that society. And the same thing goes for the kingdom of God. Jesus is king, which means we're all invited to live in his kingdom and operate by his ways, by his laws. We no longer pretend as if there's no king on the throne or as if the empires themselves are actually rulers. We say there is a king, there is a proclamation, and we live in the new kingdom. Now, what does that kingdom look like? Well, we actually get the answer to that question by reading through the rest of the book of Acts. The disciples are given this message, they go out and preach it, and they start living it out. Think about what it looks like when the gospel goes out through the known world. It looks like people selling their belongings and sharing it with anybody who has need. It looks like healing people of their ailments. It looks like the apostles going out and discovering God was already at work in the life of the Roman centurion Cornelius. God was already at work in the Ethiopian eunuch. They thought they had to bring the gospel to these people, and they did, but God was already at work there as well. It looks like the chief murderer and persecutor of Christianity becoming its greatest missionary. The kingdom of God is still disruptive to empires because empires only know power and force. The gospel is invitation and service. Empires identify and destroy their enemies. They find threats and eliminate them. The kingdom of God welcomes them in as friends. The kingdom of God says, "You who hurt me have a chance to repent and believe." Repentance isn't just a threat, it's an invitation. It's turn away from destruction and death and instead live into life. I love the title that Jesus gives his disciples here. He doesn't say you're going to go out and be my warriors or you're going to be my apologists. He's not sending them out to be persuaders. He says you will be my witnesses. In fact, our English word martyr just comes from the Greek word for witness. If you look at all the sermons in Acts, they don't start with theological propositions. You are a sinner. There's a gap between you and God. They don't start with theology, as much as I love theology, and there might be a place for that in our witnessing. But if we take a note from what the apostles preach, if you read the sermons in Acts, the ones by Peter and Stephen and Paul, they just tell the story of God's work. They just bear witness by testifying to who God is, what he's done, and what he's doing in Jesus. In Peter's case and in Stephen's case, it's usually telling the story of Israel. In Paul's case, he just tells again and again, this is what God did to me. I used to be killing these people, and now I'm one of them. The mission of God, the kingdom of God, is so much better than just a shift in ideology. It's so much better than a debate to find out who's got it right. Here are the verses that come right after our servant's call in Isaiah. This, right after our reading, we read this, saying to prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, from the north and from the west. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. When the kingdom of God arrives, God will comfort his people and have compassion on the afflicted. God doesn't just reward faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, living according to the ways of the kingdom, leads to human flourishing. Not just flourishing on the world's terms, but the kind of abundant life that Jesus invites us into. This is what happens when the mission and the kingdom of God go out. Now, all of us have to be careful when we preach the kingdom. Not just because it faces resistance, it can, but because we have a tendency to lose sight of Jesus and make it about us. Sometimes what we really want is the expansion of our kingdom, not Jesus's. We want things the way we want them, not how Jesus wants them. Or we think about the spread of God's kingdom the way the world spreads its kingdoms, what I'm calling the way of empire. We think about conquering, of taking ground. Frankly, I think we even have to be careful about language like taking our country back. Do you ever use the phrase take back when you talk about evangelizing? Taking it back from whom? Jesus makes it clear when he stands in front of Pilate that his kingdom doesn't operate the way the world's kingdoms operate. If the kingdom of God were about conquering and taking things back, he would have armies. They would have taken their land back from the Romans. But we don't need to conquer because Jesus has already conquered the real enemy. Jesus is king. The victory has been won. That's why I love Juneteenth. It happens after the war is finished. It's just a declaration of good news and the effects that come when the good news is preached. It's an illustration of what the outgoing of the gospel looks like. You are enslaved, but you don't have to be anymore. You who are enslaving, you can change your ways. God has a radical new message for you. In Isaiah, we read that the servant's mouth has been made like a sharp sword. And not everybody reads it this way, but I really like the way one commentary interpreted it, that the servant doesn't do his job with military might, but with words. His sword is what's coming from his mouth, not what's held in his hand. It reminds me that when Paul describes the armor of God in Galatians 6, where the sword of the Spirit is, that's where the word of God is. It's not used to kill, but it's used to convict. It's why in Revelation, which I think, if we read it correctly, is meant to show this contrast between the kingdom of God and the empires of this world. In Revelation, when Jesus shows up, a sword is coming out of his mouth. I spent way too much time like after Bible school and reading Revelation to have that click in for me. The Jesus' sword coming out of his mouth is not like a new weapon delivery system. It's a reminder that what God does is he uses his word to pierce our hearts and transform people. The lamb who was slain does not aim to kill, but to bring people to repentance so that no one may perish. When we think about being Jesus' witnesses, what are we preaching and how are we preaching it? How are we living it? It hit me for the first time this week as I was preparing for this sermon that when Jesus does his expanding circles of mission, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Think about that middle section. He lumped together Judea and Samaria, who were bitter enemies. He isn't just sending people locally and nationally and internationally. He's sending them to rivals to preach the good news to all of them. Judea and Samaria, you are not enemies anymore. I think this is a really important word to us today. The gospel obliterates the walls that we build up, the walls that we build up between race and class and gender and nationality, the natural segments that we create. There is no room in the church for any sense of superiority or segregation. One of the hallmarks of the early church, one of the things that distinguished it was its diversity, the incredible diversity of peoples that were there. It was multi-class, it was multi-ethnic. Paul reminds his churches over and over again that this is the case. If you want to do a fun study, look at the last chapter of Romans. Usually we get the end of Paul's letters and he's just like greeting all these people and we're like, yeah, yeah, a bunch of names that I don't know. But start to look at them and look at all the different backgrounds that these names would have to come from. Look at the fact that there are people who own houses and there's people who don't. I'll never forget someone pointed out to me once that Paul greets from Gaius. Gaius would be a highborn name, right? This is an elite person. And then the people writing it is someone named Tertius and Quartus. Those are strange names. Just means third and fourth. You would name your slaves third and fourth because they didn't get names. And Paul's saying, this is who welcomes you, the highest and the lowest, because we're all one in Christ. Built into our call to go out and preach the gospels to all nations and all peoples is the opportunity to call people of those nations brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no bond that unites us more closely than that. To turn a saying on its head, baptismal water is thicker than blood. You can't preach the gospel to people that you hate or refuse to identify them, because if you're successful and they believe, now they're your family. It's entirely normal, it's entirely natural for humans to separate into groups of similar people. We see it all the time. It is 100% natural. It's only the supernatural that can say those divisions don't matter. Jesus calls us to refuse to keep anyone at arm's length. The mission of the church is to bear witness to the kingdom of God, to bring the good news that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead to places far and near so that the kingdom of God would be made known to all, not just in word, but in deed and in transformed lives. That we might see the effect by the transformation of families and communities to love God and neighbor, to be a people sent out in the power of the Spirit to proclaim Christ as King. So, what do we do? Well, to start, you had a great list of organizations that you can support and pray for this morning. But we can also pray. I think prayer is an important part of mission because prayer is not just where we ask God for things, but where God reaches back in and transforms our hearts. We can pray that God would send laborers, that God would give us opportunities to bear witness to our own communities. I remember back when I was at Moody Bible, they had this annual mission conference every year, and missionaries would come from around the world and all kinds of organizations and share what they were doing. And one of the things that I heard so often every year is the gift it was to live in an age that we live in where we can reach the nations of the world in our own backyard, because the nations have come to us. There are nations that Christians have a hard time getting into, but those people live here now, and so we can preach to them. And in fact, they might be able to be the ones who can bring the gospel to their own people. It is a gift to have so many different kinds of people around us, because that's the picture that Paul and the gospels paint of what the church looks like. The gospel isn't just for people like you. It's an invitation to declare good news to people unlike you. But you can't preach the gospel to those you don't know and understand. So the starting place for mission is to go out and just love your neighbors in word and in deed. Paul said that he became all things to all people so that he might win some. And maybe part of what we can do is look around to our actual neighbors, look around to our communities and say, do I know these people well enough? Do I love these people enough to be able to step into their lives and know them and understand them so that I can find out what it looks like to preach the good news of the kingdom to them? One very practical step. This morning, when you came in, there was a half sheet on your chair. It looks like this. I tricked you and gave you some prayer book on a sheet of paper. I'm constantly trying to feed you guys medicine with sugar, I guess. I don't know. All right, so these are the prayers for mission. If you were to go in and read morning prayer or evening prayer, these are all an option every time you read those services. And what they are these three different prayers that I have found help shape my heart. They help transform me into the kind of person who's not just thinking about myself, but who's actually starting to think about mission. So this is my challenge to you, is at least for 1 week, you can keep doing it more than 1 week, but at least this week, at least once a day, pray at least one of these prayers. Low stakes. You can switch between them, you can pick one, you can pray all three if you want. But look and see after a week of praying these prayers for mission every day how your heart might transform, how you might be formed more and more into a person that wants to do mission, that wants to go out and is excited about the good news of the kingdom, that Jesus is king and that the world will never be the same. Let me close with one of these prayers. It's one of my particular favorites. Almighty and everlasting God, who alone works great marvels, send down upon our clergy and the congregations committed to their charge the life-giving spirit of your grace. Shower them with the continual dew of your blessing and ignite in them and in us a zealous love of your gospel. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.